Good morning. Now I have said this 5 times. I trust you're all enjoying the time, and I can tell you that there are very few spots on earth like Park of the Palms, where you can have believers around you and have access to ministry of the Word of God. And as Brother Jack was saying, have enough fellowship in food and banana splits and so on. It's really a foretaste of heaven. Not necessarily the food, but the fellowship together. I'd like if you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 16. We're concluding this morning, much as we can, of course. There's a big subject to cover ahead of us. God's plan for the ages. We have seen that God has a plan for the ages, that He uses His blessed Son as the center of God's plan. We have seen that in this age as we live, His kingdom is in a mystery, and His kingdom is a mixture, a wonderful mixture of true and professing Christians. We have seen that His plans for the nation of Israel is that at this point in time there is partial blindness, but this will be lifted up when the fullness of the Gentiles will come, which means when the church body will be completed. And then yesterday we spoke very briefly about this mystery of the church and Christ. How is it that it was for centuries hid from the sons of men, but declared by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as saying, I will build my church. And then the mystery itself revealed to the chosen vessel of Christ, Paul the Apostle, to declare how both Jews and Gentiles will share the blessing of being part of the body of Christ. We'll go to Romans chapter 16, the last part of the chapter. And we will read from verse 25. Romans 16 and 25. Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Our Father, the desire of our hearts again once more is to have thy mind revealed to us, that we be in light, that there will be no confusion as to what your plan for the ages would be. And Father, we thank you that thou hast revealed it in the Word of God, and we can learn it through dependence on the Holy Spirit. To this end, Father, we pray that our morning meditations this morning would lead us indeed into the mind of Christ, that we may see what is coming ahead, that our hearts will be lifted up from this world and will be exalted to that hope of His soon coming again. For this we ask in His precious name. Amen. Once again, beloved, as we look through the Old Testament, we will never find that mystery of the church. And by this I mean not only that the Gentiles are reached by the gospel, which was also a mystery. It was, in a sense, declared when the Lord would say, as we have studied in His in the songs of the perfect servant, that God will make Christ a light unto the Gentiles. There's no question that this was there. But the mystery was that both Jew and Gentile will be blessed into that one body of Christ that is totally distinct from Israel. We need to be very clear on that. The fact that there are Jewish people in the Church of God today, the fact that that we owe to the Jewish nation that they founded the Church of God at the very beginning. The apostles of the Savior were all Jews. The writers of the of the New Testament, with one exception, were all Jews. The ones who took the gospel to the world were Jews. The ones who turned the world upside down, as we know it, were also Jews, Jewish people. So we recognize our debt to that wonderful nation. But the mystery is that though some of the Church of God, and even now God has His chosen ones who are saved by the preaching of the gospel from the Jewish nation, and therefore they cut their relationship with that economy of the law and come into that body of Christ. In spite of that, the church is totally different from Israel. And we need to be very clear in our minds about this, because to confuse the church with Israel, to spiritualize Israel's blessings of earth to become the blessings of the church, is totally against what the Word of God teaches. Therefore, we have this before us. Now, it's rather amazing, beloved, that though the writings of the prophets of the New Testament, namely the apostles, were very clear at the very beginning in the first century, that we as a body of Christ have been taken out of the world. The word ecclesia, which means church, means called out of the world, both Jews and Gentiles, not to be part of this world system, as the Savior prayed to the Father, saying, they are in the world, but they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. This separated body unto God, which ought to have its hopes and prospects in heaven, at one time was lost sight of totally for centuries on end. It's rather interesting that it waited until perhaps the 19th century, when men of God started researching the Word of God and start defining the church. Some of you would know that there are books that were produced during the 19th century, the church, what is it? The Church of Christ, what is it? And so on. It's rather interesting, because even now in the 21st century, there are those who do not know the scriptural definition of the church. And some of the things that has contributed to this ignorance of who we are, what kind of hope we have, what kind of blessings we expect, came from the division of the church to clergy and laity at the very beginning, as we read that in the Lord's message to the church of Pergamum. So there came a time when the Judaizing of the church became the order of the time. You see, I grew up in Egypt. My parents were Orthodox believers, and the Orthodox Church claims that Saint Mark, quote unquote, writer of the second gospel, came to Alexandria and established the Orthodox Church, and he was the first patriarch, with the same old story that you hear from about Rome and Peter. But the fact of the matter is, the Church of God was persecuted, was an underground movement for four centuries before it settled into the world under Constantine, who claimed it to be the religion of the Roman Empire. And when these Christians, quote unquote, were brought in by force of law into Christendom, they came in with all their baggage of the heathen religions in which they were. And the remnants of this are still in these churches. So suddenly they were building big churches with very sophisticated buildings. There was what they called the temple and an altar. There was a priest who's dressed in a special clothes that looks very much like the clothes of the priest in the Old Testament. And the Judaizing of the church became the order of the time in the 4th century and went on all through the medieval times. Not only this, but the church, the nominal church now, started giving power to the priests by what they called the sacraments, you see. So the mysteries of the church, as they call them, were not what we know about a mystery being something in the mind of God that God has revealed, but the mysteries were mystical powers given to the baptism, which makes people children of God, as they say, or the or the transubstantiation of the Lord's Supper, or the anointing of the sick, and or the marriage, and so on. So they elevated some practices into what they called sacraments, you see. And they totally lost sight of the heavenly calling of the church. They want to settle down here. They want to start the kingdom and complete the kingdom here. And there's no hope whatsoever of Christ coming back to take the church from earth. I remember when I was a little boy that quite often when the priest started preaching, he would say, instead of saying, the word of God teaches us, he said, the church teaches us. The church became this mystical body that has complete control on the minds of people. And whatever they taught were dogmas and teachings of the fathers of the church rather than the pure milk of the word of God. And the result was what we have seen and what we still see around us, you see. They tampered with every truth of the word of God, salvation, redemption, mediation, and so on, as we mentioned in the parable of the leaven. But then the moral result of this was we started minding earthly things. We started hoping for blessings here on earth. Even when you go to any of those church meetings there, all they're asking for is blessings for your people, you know, the blessings of material nature for your people. There is no thinking of a heavenly walk, a heavenly destiny, a heavenly hope. And of course, this came because of failure to distinguish between the olive tree, which is Israel, and the church, which is the bride of Christ, you see. We quite often even, one of the things that come to my mind is sometimes the songs in our evangelical books, it says, every promise is the book of, and the book is mine, every verse, every word, every line. That's not true. Not every promise in the Old Testament is mine. I'm not promised wealth and prosperity and ease and a good vineyard and a good olive tree and a good calf stall. No, these are things that belong to Israel. And we need to have a dispensational mind when we think of what belongs to us and what belongs to Israel in the Old Testament. So one of the known Reformed churches in Scotland uses the Book of Psalms as their hymn book. Well, you know, the Book of Psalms is the book of hymns for the nation of Israel. There's no question about it. Because how can you explain all the deprecatory psalms that ask for anger and judgment and wrath on your enemies when the Lord Jesus Christ said, love your enemies? You see, one has to be discriminatory when it comes to this kind of thing. And anyway, losing sight of the heavenly calling caused us to be in what we see around us now. Now, let's go to some passages in the New Testament, and we're not going to cover all of them. I'm going to cover them briefly because we have other things to do this morning before the end of the meeting, that speak of the distinctives of that New Testament church. I'm not talking here about the practices of the New Testament church as we know them in the assemblies. I'm talking about what makes the church a distinct body from Israel. Paul here in Romans chapter 16, which is a closing paragraph to the epistle, is speaking of a mystery that was not known before, was kept a secret since the world began. But it's not a mystery anymore. It was a mystery at any time. It has nothing to do with the sacraments, by the way. It's a mystery that was not known. But now, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, what is the preaching of Jesus Christ? It's simply who he is, the Son of God, God manifest in flesh, the one who came to be the Savior of the world, the one who died, the one who rose again, the one who is in heaven, the one who is coming back to take his people. That's the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And by the scriptures of the prophets, or by the prophetic writings is a better term, because the scriptures of the prophets may make us think it is an Old Testament truth. It's really the prophetic writings of the New Testament prophets, because, as you know, in the New Testament there were apostles and there were prophets, and the apostles were writing prophetic writings. According to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations, and what is indeed the stewardship of this dispensation in which we live. The stewardship is the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. The Word of God uses this quite often. The obedience and the faith are sometimes used even alternately, you know. In further writings, Paul, when he speaks to the Thessalonians, he speaks of the fact that they turned from idols to serve a living God, and to wait for his Son who comes from heaven to save us from wrath as an evidence of their obedience of faith, you see. When Peter writes, he says, if the judgment of God, if judgment starts from the house of God, how about those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus? So here is the stewardship on man today in this age of the church, the obedience of faith of all the truths that are revealed about our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this particular passage does not speak about the actual formation of the body of Christ, but it certainly shows us the beginning of how the mystery was revealed by God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 2. Here again is another passage where the wisdom of God is shown, and it says here, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the princes of this age that come to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages unto our glory. What was that mystery? That mystery was that Christ will come and suffer, and that he will establish a new body, the church. This wisdom is a wisdom from God. This wisdom is divine. This wisdom is eternal. This wisdom could not be perceived by the princes of this world, because he goes on to say, which none of the princes of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Here we have the wisdom that the world has rejected, the wisdom of God. The Greeks speak of the cross as foolishness. How could it be that a savior of the world, a mighty one who comes to save the world, would be crucified? To them, the word of the cross is foolishness. That's how the world rejected it. But Christ rejected, crucified, and now in glory is indeed the essence of our faith, is it not? And Israel refusing him, refusing to accept him as a nation, individuals of them have accepted him, as a nation, refusing to accept him has resulted in themselves losing temporarily, not permanently, their relationship with God. And yet the new body now is formed of both Jews and Gentiles. All right? Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians and chapter 1. Now, the book of Ephesians has a characteristic word in our English language, the word according. And we don't have time to go through all the accordings, but just watch how the Holy Spirit words this verse. Ephesians 1 and 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Beloved, we are so privileged that the God of heaven and earth, the Almighty, the Eternal, the one who is from eternity to eternity is God, would share his will with such insignificant creatures as you and I. You see? So here he is, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to what? According to his pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. God's plan is shared with us because he's pleased to do it. He's pleased to do it. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, here we're talking about the very final dispensation in the plan of God for the ages. The dispensation of the fullness of times. Watch that it is in plural here. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Here the rejected, crucified one, now glorified. All the prophecies of the Old Testament speak of his glory and of his suffering as well, you see. But all these prophecies have not been fulfilled. The prophecies of his glories, the prophecies of his sufferings have all been fulfilled to the very last one. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, says the word of God, Jesus, knowing that all things have been accomplished, that the scripture may be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. There was one more to go. There was one more to go. There was still another one later on when the soldier has to pierce him, and so on. But this is how conscious was our Lord of fulfilling the scripture. We read this yesterday when we thought of his stand in Gethsemane. How then shall the scripture be fulfilled? That it must be so. So here we are. All the scriptures of his sufferings have been fulfilled, but the scriptures of his glory are to be fulfilled at a later time. They are now in abeyance. But anyway, the time is coming when the dispensation of the fullness of the time will come. Then everything will be gathered in him or headed in him. But now, he's not going to have this alone. He's not going to be alone in his glory. The amazing thing, beloved, is going to share his glories with those who belong to him in the church age. So during the millennium, we read that we will reign with him during the millennium. He loved the church, gave himself for it, but he's going to present it to himself as a bride. And of course, the bride will share with the groom the glories of the kingdom. But further still, when all things are headed in him, when all things are put under him, the eternal state, we hear his blessed voice, in the book of John, chapter 17, in that most famous prayer of our Savior, asking this of God, he says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I'm looking at John 17 and verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Down to verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. What words, beloved, what words of encouragement, that when the dispensation of the fullness of time, this church, the true church of God, the church that's not seeking rest and ease and power and wealth in this world, that's not after Israel's earthly blessings, is going to be sharing the glory of the Son of God, will be going to be heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Can we understand this? It's very hard to understand, but that's very true, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, all things will be put in him, and he will share this with his own bride, the church. Chapter 3 of the same book. Chapter 3, we read this yesterday, but we're going to read it again. This is probably the fullest revelation regarding the church of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you, Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages, I jumped into verse 5 because I skipped the parenthesis. Unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Once again, beloved, the apostles and the prophets here are the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. They are not the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophet vaguely spoke of a period indefinite where Israel will have their Messiah cut off, but they will be in sorrow, but nothing about the church. What is that mystery, as we read yesterday? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promises in Christ by the gospel. They are not going to be partakers of the promises of Israel here on earth. I will bless your field, I'll bless your vineyard, I'll bless your olive tree, your calf stall, your sheep, and so on. These were blessings for Israel. But the blessings that both Jews and Gentiles, now together in that one body, are going to be partakers of are the promises in Christ by the gospel. And what did God promise us in Christ by the gospel? That we're going to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, not of any material blessing. Of course, God in his compassion and his kindness and his mercy and his grace to us, he blesses us with material blessing. But that's not what I live for. That's what I enjoy because God has given it to me. I don't seek after world power. I don't seek after world wealth. I don't seek after fame and notoriety in this world. I don't want to be one of the movers and shakers of this world. This has to be the attitude of the child of God. This is the attitude of someone who denies ungodliness and fleshly lusts. So here we are. Paul is the chosen vessel. He has given this, the declaration of this mystery. And the Gentiles, as I mentioned earlier, are not going to be just privileged to be blessed with Israel. This is going to be a future blessing for Israel in the kingdom. But now we have a spiritual and a heavenly mystery where both Jews and Gentiles are called to be heavenly people, not earthly people, totally distinct from Israel, and one in Christ. How are we joined to be together in Christ? First of all, time doesn't allow us to go, but you know very well that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we are said to be baptized by one spirit into that one body. It's not anymore a Jew and Gentile. It's one body, the Church of Christ. This union also unites us with the head in heaven, Christ. There is no human head of the church here on earth. And this has to be very clear. And I know there are men who's lording it over nominal churches and calling themselves the head of the church. I remember one year in Toronto when the head of a great church, I'm not going to name it, but you know him, came to Toronto and held an open-air mass. And somebody stood up and addressed him, "You, sir, are the great high priest," he said. And I said to myself, what a usurping of a title of Christ. Only Christ is the great high priest. No other priest is a high priest. We are all priests through faith in Christ, but none of us should be addressed as high priest. But here we are. This is the head of the church in heaven. What is our calling? It's a heavenly calling. Brethren, says the writer of the book of Hebrews, partakers of the heavenly calling. In other words, we are called to look up to our portion in heaven. The sphere is heavenly. The blessings are all in the heavenly places. The blessings themselves are spiritual. We are pilgrims in this earth. We are waiting for the coming of our Lord or for our going to be with him. And of course, the time will come when the dispensation will come to an end. When the fullness of the Gentiles will come, when every last child of God will be born into the family, and Christ will come to take his bride to be with him. At a future time, when Christ will be all things, when all things are headed up in him and gathered into him, he will be the center of the redeemed universe. Israel, the remnant of Israel, the returned Israel, the Israel that have a new covenant with God, will have his blessings here on earth. Where will we be? We'll be in heaven, you see. The Redeemer will have his earthly people on earth, but we will have our portion with him in heaven. Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. And just for the sake of time, one more of those writings of Paul that makes it so clear to us as to who we are and what our hope is and what our prospect is. Verse 24. For now, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Once again, he's pointing our minds to the truth that we are the body of Christ, both Jews and Gentiles in the same body, of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, this is a very significant phrase, beloved, because to fulfill the word of God means that an understanding of what the position of the church is and what the church is the capstone of all the revelation of God. We need to understand this. To fulfill the revelation of to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why did the church lose sight of the coming again of Christ? Because it settled into the world. It wanted to enjoy the things of the world. It spiritualized the Old Testament blessings to itself. And here Paul is pointing to us that the riches of the glory of this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. To live day by day waiting for his coming again means to extract yourself out of this world. Someone who is being a soldier, says Paul, cannot be entangled with the things of this life because he has to please him who has made him a soldier, you see. excuse me. Now, as pilgrims and sojourners, says Peter, we ought to abstain from fleshly lusts. It is such a sanctifying influence on us, beloved, to always live in that atmosphere of our heavenly prospect, of the fact that we are heavenly people and don't belong to this world, and our Lord is soon coming again. I think I'll stop here because I want to cover the other subject of how will this dispensation end. But back again to the thought of the church. The church has not replaced Israel, as the covenant theologian would like us to do. When we slip into this, and my brother Dr. Kimoff yesterday gave me a very nice quotation from C.S. Lewis, when we slip into this, we find ourselves minding earthly things. We start not thinking in heavenly terms. We lose sight of the hope of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And you know what? We sometimes even think that this is not a bad thing. We have a great deal of legislations that are passed in our countries, both here and in Canada. And some sincere believers are taking it on themselves to oppose this. And I'm not saying that this is right or wrong. I'm just saying, don't entangle yourself in this. This world is going to get worse every day. It's not going to get better. True, you can write to your MP or to your congressman or to your senator or whatever, but don't occupy all your time trying to fight back these things that are happening in the world. Because we have a greater commission. We have to snatch those souls that do not know Christ out of the fire. And I trust the Lord will guide us as we go through. Now, we have said earlier that all these dispensations came to an end, whether it was innocence, antediluvian, government, the law. How about our dispensation in which we live? How is it going to end up? Well, obviously, the dispensation in which we live has to end up. There's nothing that has a beginning that does not have an end. And it began on the day of Pentecost. And I want to read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with a passage which you all know by heart, but it is very important for us to read it. It says in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." And of course, we always know that when Paul uses this expression, "I would not have you to be ignorant," he's going to tell us something that was a mystery kept before. Concerning them that are who are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. It's not something that is disputable, beloved. It's something so very true. I cannot imagine how traditional churches are denying the rapture of the church today and still read their Bible. I bet you they don't read their Bible. You see, it's by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. There's no denying this passage, and of course 1 Corinthians 15, that indeed what we are waiting for is an incident that the world does not want to accept. They will explain it away when it happens. I remember on the 1st of January 2000, the year 2000, the secular press was saying, here we go, we're starting a new millennium, and where is the promise of his coming? You know? But we know that Peter said this, there will be scoffers at the end of time saying, where is the promise of his coming? But we know for sure that the one who promised is faithful, and we do not doubt his faithfulness. I will come again and take you unto myself. Now, at this point in time, beloved, I want you to think with me for a while. Yesterday we were talking about the fullness of the Gentiles, and I mentioned to you we need to know the difference between the fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles. Obviously, clearly from the Word of God, the fullness of the Gentiles has to do with the rapture of the church, with the end of the dispensation in which we live. And the Word of God is very clear that the coming of our Lord for his people is going to be a secret event that the world will not know anything about. But then the Word of God speaks again of his appearing in glory with his saints. And 2 Timothy 4, for example, where Paul speaks about that crown which he's going to have, which the Lord will give, to those who love his appearing. See, we all love his coming, and we trust we all love his appearing as well, because that's the time when we get our rewards. But anyway, the appearing of our Lord has to do with what we're reading last night in Revelation 1 and 7. Every eye shall see him. Now, there is certainly a time period between those two great incidents, the rapture of the church at the end of the dispensation, and the coming again of the Lord in glory at a later time. And of course, this is described again in Matthew 25. Let us for a moment think about the time of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles. Luke 21, please. The book of Luke, chapter 21. All through the history of man, God has permitted kingdoms and empires to rise. There were the Egyptians, there were the Mesopotamians, as mentioned in the Word of God. There were all kinds of kingdoms in the days of Abraham and Lot. You know, there were those city kingdoms. And there was kingdoms in the Far East, which are not mentioned in the Word of God, but we know them through history in China and India and so on. But there was an incident when God, in the history of the nation of Israel, allowed himself to establish a throne here on earth for himself, and was known as the throne of Jehovah. If we were to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, which not going to do because of time, we will find that when Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, the Word of God says, so Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah. So God gave the kingdom to the nation of Israel which represented him here on earth. And of course, through the times of the kings, there were those who obeyed the Lord and walked in the ways of David, and those who were disobedient and went after other gods. And God, in his patience, gave Israel 400 years or more of kingdom here on earth. And finally, because there was no remedy, as the book of 2 Chronicles says, because there was no remedy, he has to take them away. And then he handed over the glory of the kingdom to men, starting with Nebuchadnezzar. Time doesn't allow us again to do, but if you go to chapter 2 in the book of Daniel, when Daniel is interpreting this dream for Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "You, king, are a king of kings." It's true. Under Nebuchadnezzar, in this marvelous empire, which is represented by gold in the head of the statue, there were vassal kings, and he was a king of kings. He was not the king of kings. He was not the king of kings. He was a king of kings. So God handed this over to Nebuchadnezzar. 70 years later, the Babylonian empire, because of sin and pride and arrogance, disappeared. And then came three other empires. You know them: the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and so on. But we are still living in that time of the Gentiles, because those toes of the statutes are the remnants of the Roman Empire as we see it in Western Europe and North America. Let's go to Luke chapter 21, as I mentioned to you. Luke 21 and verse 24. The Lord speaking here about the time, future time of tribulation. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." There's coming a time when God will once again return the kingdom to Israel. You remember the disciples asked the question to the Savior in Acts chapter 1. When is this the time, Lord, when you will return the kingdom to Israel? Of course, we read of this regularly in the book of Revelation, that Jerusalem will be trodden under the feet of the Gentiles. But we go to chapter 11, verse 15, and say, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." You see? So here we are. The times of the Gentiles are all the times when the throne of Jehovah is not represented here on earth. Since he gave the kingdom power to men in the person of Nebuchadnezzar, until the very last ruler of the Roman Empire, the beast, and then Christ will take over. And that will be the end of the times of the Gentiles. So, the fullness of the Gentiles is a time in which God is gathering the church to himself, will end up with the rapture. The times of the Gentile extends beyond that. And exactly, it will be 7 years beyond that. How do we know this? Go with me to the book of Daniel, please. Daniel chapter 9. I may go over time, so forgive me. Daniel chapter 9, and we'll read this. Here is a most wonderful prophecy. Daniel 9 and verse 24. And it says this. I'm sure I'm saying things to you that you all know by heart. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to, number one, to finish transgression. Number two, to make an end of sin. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. And number six, to anoint the most holy. These are the six prerequisites for the end of the 70 weeks of Daniel. "Now therefore, understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times." And of course, we know that the 69 weeks from the time of the order being sent to build Jerusalem until that day when our Savior enters into Jerusalem and from there to be crucified were exactly those 69 weeks. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. He's cut off. But not for himself, or nothing for himself. And of course, the people of the prince that shall come, the people, the Roman people of the prince who will come at future time, will be responsible for destroying the city and the sanctuary and so on. And verse 27, the prince who's to come shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of that week, he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Here is the 70th week, where a prince of that nation that destroyed Jerusalem under Titus, he is not Titus himself, who's going to make a covenant with Israel. So where are we now? Have the 70th week started? Obviously not, because none of the 6 prerequisitions have been fulfilled. Has the prince appeared? Not as yet. We know that the man of sin has to appear at a later time. Did he make a covenant with Israel? No, not yet. So those who preach that we are in the millennium are unaware of what they're talking about. Those who preach that we will enter into the tribulation as a church, we will have to find out in a few minutes from the Word of God that that's not true either. We are still living in that indefinite period between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel. And for the 70th week to be introduced, if we go back to the book of Revelation, we find that from chapter 6 to chapter 19, all of this has to be fulfilled for us to be in the 70th week. You see? So here we are. The clear indication is that what we expect to happen right away now is a pre-tribulation, sudden, secret rapture of the church. And to verify this, of course, if we go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, the Lord says to the angel of Philadelphia, I will keep thee from that hour of wrath. If you go to chapter 4, John sees that a door open, he looks into heaven, and he's taken up to heaven, and he looks around, and there are 24 elders representing the believers from the Old and from the New Testament. They are already in heaven. When will the wrath start? Chapter 6. How could those be the New Testament believers who are waiting for the wrath to come? How could they be already in heaven? It doesn't make any sense. So the Word of God is clear on that. So we believe in a sudden, secret, pre-trib rapture. And then, when chapter 6 starts, the 70th week will start. The 70th week, as we have read, divided into two halves. One half where there is a reasonable kind of peace in the world, and the last half is when the beast will turn against the nation of Israel. And of course, the prerequisites have not taken place. The prince has not appeared. We're not in the 70th week. And the church is not going to go through tribulation. And this dispensation, as we see it, and I'm sorry that I have to go so fast on this, the end of this dispensation, obviously, is nothing but the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. So, beloved, I know we have all kinds of confusion of thoughts outside there, and there's that new thought that we have to go through the first half of the 70th week. In other words, it's a pre-wrath rapture and so on. I can't find anything in the Word of God that supports this. The Word of God is so clear. The Lord will come down from heaven, take us away before the wrath comes. He has saved us from the wrath to come. He promised that we will not go through that hour of wrath. When the book of Revelation chapter 4 starts, the believers are already in heaven. And then the wrath will start in chapter 6 with the first seven judgments of God. From chapter 6 to chapter 19 is all the description of what happens during the 70th week. And when Christ comes to appear in chapter 19, then he comes back with his saints from the glory. I hope it didn't confuse you much, but here is God's plan for the ages, clear as we see it in the Word of God. And we need to be, first of all, we need to be thankful that he revealed it to us. And we need to be those who search the word and see that this is true. And we need to be determined that we are a church that belongs to heaven, not to earth. And our walk in this world should reflect this calling of us as a heavenly body. Our Father, we thank Thee. We who were taken away out of the dunghill, in our sins Thou hast sought after us, and not only saved us from the penalty of our sins, but Thou savest us every day from its power, and has given us a place of co-heirs with Christ. Our minds cannot indeed fathom such wonderful grace. And we thank Thee, Father, that we are called on not to be of this world, though we are living in it. Grant us indeed, Father, the determination to glorify this one who tasted death by the grace of God for every man, and whom Thou hast glorified, that indeed men and women will see in us the life of Christ and will be drawn to Him. Bless the words that we have spoken to the hearts of Thy people, and give us a desire to study Thy word and to be willing to obey it, that indeed Christ may be glorified in our lives. For this we ask in His precious name. Amen. I think it would be fitting for us to sing a couple of verses from Him, 181, again, that one that we all love. And perhaps I suggest, if that's okay with you, we sing the last two verses, verse 4 and 5. If here on earth the thoughts of Jesus' love. 181, verses 4 and 5.